Well, good morning, Northbrook. How are we doing? Thankful to be joining you this Palm Sunday weekend. So Palm Sunday, it marks the beginning of what Christians call Holy Week. So this weekend, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. A city that would have been bursting with Jewish people coming to celebrate Passover together and abuzz with excitement concerning this new rabbi from Bethlehem. I just imagine the whispers. Could he be the one? Could this be our long-awaited Messiah? The unease among the Roman guards, the anger in the eyes of the religious leaders, but most importantly, the budding hope in the hearts of the Israelite people. In John chapter 12, we read this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, for Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Would you pray with me? God, we just take a moment to recognize your presence in this place. Thank you for each person in this room. Thank you that you have come to be with us. You didn't leave us to our own devices, but you made a way, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've always been a saver, financially speaking. Any other savers in the room? Raise your hand. Yes, my people. I love it. My people. Before working at Northbrook, I was in sales for a couple of years, and I remember when that first commission check came in the mail, probably the biggest check that I'd ever received up to that point. And my wife, Christina, she looked at me kind of wide-eyed and expectant, and she asked me that obvious question. She's like, what are we going to buy, right? What are we going to buy? We were fresh out of college. We had literally no nice things. And I looked back at her just deadly serious, and I responded, nothing. Nothing. And I think my wife started to question what she had gotten into at that point. I like to think I've mellowed out a bit since then, but you'd have to ask her. But if you're a fellow saver, you get it. You get it. You resonate with that dopamine rush that can come from socking some money away for a rainy day, right? You ask me what my love language is, I would respond with a fully funded Roth IRA, okay? So, all jokes aside, I've always had kind of a love-hate relationship with my monetary habits. I think at my best, I'm frugal. I'm a good steward of our family's finances. At my worst, I mean, just to put it bluntly, I can be cheap, right? And a bit of a miser, like bah humbug, right? And I found myself in this season a couple of years ago where I was just slightly discontent. I was dissatisfied with our family's financial situation. I hadn't been able to save as much as I wanted that year. Some of our goals were not progressing the way that I had hoped. And because of this, I decided that the only logical solution would be for me to get a second job. Second job. So I did just that. I went out. I found a part-time position, opening shift, 3 days a week. Alarm set for 4 a.m. It was a little ridiculous looking back on it now, but I was going to do whatever it took to save that extra money, whatever means necessary. There's only one problem with my approach that was kind of a big problem. That was the simple fact that I couldn't really handle a second job. Between my marriage and my two young kids, my full-time job here at church, other commitments that I had, I was already stretched. And this second position, it pushed me to a place where I crashed. My relationships with my friends and my family, they suffered. My physical health suffered. And sadly, my connection, my intimacy with Jesus, with my Savior, it also suffered because I didn't have the time or the energy to invest in those things like I used to. And for a while, I pushed through. You know how we can do that. But I finally came to a point where I started to ask the question, really out of desperation at that point, is this worth it? Do the ends justify the means, or don't they? Does this way that I'm living, does this lifestyle that I'm leading, does it lead to life, does it lead to flourishing? Or am I missing something? Am I missing something? So this weekend we'll be continuing in our Lent series where we've been exploring Jesus's I am statements from the Gospel of John. So I am, a phrase that would have had immediate divine associations in the minds of John's Jewish readers going back to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush and Moses and that story. And by connecting these I am statements to the work and to the life of Jesus, John, he is building his case for what he says is really the ultimate purpose of his gospel. He actually discloses this for us in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, but these are written, or this book is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, he lays all of his cards on the table. That is the purpose for why he is writing his gospel account. And Jesus's I am statements, they play a part in accomplishing that goal. So our passage for this morning, it comes from John chapter 14. This is part of what is popularly known as the farewell discourse. And just for some context, this is prior to Jesus' arrest, this is prior to Jesus' trial, but this is him talking to his disciples, really preparing them for what is to come, preparing them for some of the harsh realities that they're about to face in the coming week. It's John 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," talking to his disciples. He says, "Trust God and trust me too. There is plenty of room to stay in my Father's house. If that wasn't the case, I'd have told you, won't I? I'm going to get a place ready for you. And if I do and get a place ready for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you can be there where I am. And as to where I'm going, you know the way." This is just gold from Thomas. I love this. He says, "Actually, Master, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Just the brutal honesty. And Jesus replies, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Ending with that beautiful phrase that so many of us have heard and studied and memorized in the past. Sometimes we like to make fun of how dense the disciples can be in certain gospel stories, but at least in my opinion, in this case, you've got to feel for Thomas a little bit. I mean, the dude just wants to know where his friend Jesus is going to go, and he is met with this answer that is full of mystery. If I were Thomas, I probably would have got my phone out and been like, "Yeah, of course, Jesus, we know where you're going, but just in case we take a wrong turn or something, you know, maybe give us the address, maybe drop a pin, help a guy out here." What could Jesus have possibly meant by saying that he is the way? How can a person, how can an individual be the way and the truth and the life? That's part of the question that we'll be exploring this morning. And from a modern perspective, there's a pretty standard interpretation of these verses. It goes something like this. Jesus, he is the only way to God. In order to get into heaven, we have to be in relationship with him. He is the only one who can properly represent us in front of God the Father because of his perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. You may have heard something along these lines to interpret this passage in the past. And don't get me wrong. Yes. I mean, this is 100% true. No question about it. Jesus is the only way to God. That's where we plant our flag as followers of him. That is one of the core parts of our theological convictions. But with that being said, I also wonder when reading this passage, if in our quest to interpret these verses solely in the light of eschatology, what I mean by that is in reference to eternal destination or heaven and hell, if we might be missing a bigger point that Jesus is trying to make here. I found this helpful from author John Mark Comer, This is from his new book called Practicing the Way. I'd highly recommend it. And he's referencing this passage. He says, people misread this as a statement about who's in or out, who's going to hell, and who's en route to heaven. But that's not likely what Jesus meant. It's far more likely that he was saying that the marriage of his truth or his teaching and his way or his lifestyle is how to get to the with God life he offers. The marriage of his truth and his way is how to get to the with God life he offers. Author and pastor Eugene Peterson, you may have heard of him, he puts it in this beautiful, concise way when referencing this passage. He says, the Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. The Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. And that's interesting because according to this understanding, Jesus, he isn't simply comforting his disciples with the fact that one day he'll be reunited with them in heaven. It's part of it, but I would say it's much bigger and much better than that. Jesus, he is giving them the path to living in vibrant, connected relationship with God, even when he is no longer with them in human form. This is why this is a part of the farewell discourse. The I am statement, it serves as a path not just for the next life, but for this life as well, for the here and now. And Jesus is saying that accessing this with God life, as Comer puts it, is intimately connected to both the way that he lived and the truth that he proclaimed. Jesus, he's not just concerned with getting his disciples into heaven. It seems that he is just as concerned with getting heaven, getting the kingdom of God into the hearts of his disciples. I'd say his concern is the same for us today. The Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth, brings about the Jesus life. We can't separate one out from the other. We can't elevate one over the other. They must be held in tension if we desire to live as a compelling follower of Christ. Peterson, he fleshes this out a little bit more for us. He actually ends with a pretty challenging observation that I want to share with you all. But he says this, we can't proclaim the Jesus truth, but then do it in any old way that we like. Nor can we follow the Jesus way without speaking the Jesus truth. And this is where he gets pretty direct. So buckle your seatbelts with me here. He says, Jesus as the truth gets far more attention than Jesus as the way. Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. Whoa. And to be honest, this one kind of stopped me in my tracks the first time I read it. This is one of those quotes that you need to go get a fresh cup of coffee and take a little walk to wrestle through it for a while. Because my gut reaction when I hear something like that, one, to maybe just to simply ignore it, right? Or number two, maybe it's to react to it in some way. Like, Eugene, I know you've been a well-respected pastor for literally double the years that I've been alive. I know that you have your own translation of the entire Bible, but you don't really know what you're talking about, Eugene. But after a few deep breaths, I'm usually able to come to a place that I think is a little bit healthier, a place that we can figure out not how to simply ignore or react, but how to wisely respond. Because at the end of the day, I think most of us would agree that none of us have fully arrived yet, right? There may very well be blind spots in the way that we practice our faith and the way that I do church. And when somebody has the courage to point those things out, it's not something to run away from. It's not something to get defensive about. It's actually a gift. It's an opportunity to learn. So with that being said, I'm left with a question. Given the importance of not just knowing the truth of Jesus, but also practicing the way of Jesus, what might be that new thing that God wants to teach me, to teach us about living in his way, about practicing his lifestyle? And as I've been wrestling with that question for a few weeks now, I sensed God not leading me into a place of guilt or shame or rumination on the ways that we've got it wrong in the past, but instead just gently redirecting my focus to the place where I'm coming to realize all of our questions eventually lead if we take them deep enough. And that is the beautiful and compelling picture of Jesus that we're given in the scriptures. Specifically, I was drawn back to this picture that we just reflected on a few moments ago. Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, if we want to put that back up on the screens. As we think about the way of Jesus and living that out in our own lives, what clues might this portrait of our Savior give us regarding his way, regarding his lifestyle? Because if I had to guess, most of us would agree that it's important to follow in the ways of Jesus. Where we might disagree or have some differences of opinion is on what that actually means. What distinguishes the way of Jesus from the ways of this world? And this is such an important question for us to wrestle with, friends, because whether we know it or not, the way we live our lives will reflect on the God that we claim to serve, for good or for bad. There are generational consequences to the way that we answer this question. Our way will either become the biggest obstacle to life lived in the kingdom of God or the biggest conduit. Let's spend just a few moments together reflecting on this way, on this lifestyle of our Savior. And the first thing that I notice, it's one of the more obvious parts of this scene, but I'd also argue one of the more significant, and that is the fact that Jesus, he rides into Jerusalem not in a chariot, not carried by his disciples on one of those weird platform things, not even on a horse, on a what? On a donkey, right? This picture, it fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now some, they see this as a symbol of the humble nature of Jesus' way. I think that's definitely a part of what is going on here. But I think the other thing that's sometimes missed is actually the cultural significance of this scene. Listen to this. I found this fascinating. It says, in the ancient Middle East, kings rode horses when going off to war, but rode donkeys when coming in peace. With less than 1 week left in his earthly mission, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a harbinger of peace, one able to bring reconciliation between God and man. Isn't that such a cool image? The king arriving into Jerusalem proclaiming peace. And I would add to that, not just peace between God and man, but providing the basis of any true peace between human beings as well. The way of Jesus, it is a way of peace. Can never forget that. Jesus, he could have come in on a war stallion. He could have come in with an army of angels behind him, destroying everything in his path. That was perfectly in his rights as the Son of God. I'm reminded of a bold declaration from another historical donkey. Donkey from Shrek. Didn't see that one coming, did you? If you're a Shrek fan, you'll remember his classic line, "All right, nobody move, I've got a dragon and I'm not afraid to use it. I'm a donkey on the edge." I wonder if some in Jerusalem might have preferred Donkey from Shrek's approach rather than Jesus's. Yet when we look back on the event, we see Jesus approaching the city proclaiming peace. That was his way. But don't mistake this for a passive form of peace either, because from this picture, we'll put that back up there, I also can't help but notice the radical courage of our Savior. The radical courage, a quiet, determined strength to step into that dark place and proclaim his peace over it. Because when you strip away all of the joyous welcome, the excited expectation, this is a picture showing Jesus walking to his death. This picture shows Jesus entering the city where he knew that he would be killed by his own people in one of the most violent, brutal, humiliating ways ever invented in history. And yet he moves forward. Moves forward out of his love for us, out of his obedience to the Father. His way is a way of courage. Peace. Courage. And finally, I see the palms themselves. Maybe you picked one up on your way in here today. What has become the timeless image of this day, paving the way for Jesus and his triumphal entry. And most scholars would agree the palms, they simply represent victory. We just read about it in Zechariah, right? Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. But similar to what we just discussed with peace, this may not have been the victory that some of those Jews on that historic day might have imagined when they first laid those palms down. Because number one, this is important, Jesus' victory on Palm Sunday, it is not a proclaimed victory over other people. It's not a proclaimed victory over other people. His victory on Palm Sunday, it foreshadows his victory not over people, but over the ultimate source of evil and darkness in this world. It proclaims victory over our true enemy and inaugurates the era which we read about in Revelation, the era when death shall be no more, when there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The era that we all long for deep inside of our hearts, this sets it in motion. And this is likely different than the victory that many in this scene had in mind. Because victory in the minds of many Jews, it meant freedom from the oppression of the Romans. And freedom from their present circumstances. You can understand it. They were in hard circumstances. It meant political independence at any cost. It meant victory over other people. That just simply wasn't what Jesus had in mind, as evidenced by the path that he took. And secondly, and this might seem pretty obvious, but I think it bears repeating, Jesus, he is describing a victory that has already been secured. It has already been accomplished. The moment that he rose from the grave on that Easter morning is all the evidence that we need that his way is victorious. And that might seem like an obvious thing, but it can be so easy for me to lose sight of this reality in my life. Falling in the trap of thinking that I have to secure a victory on my own, or we as the church bear the ultimate burden of ushering in this victory. Whatever this victory is in our minds. But that isn't the vision that Jesus paints for us. And I've realized that instead of the anxious, kind of fretful activism that we can so often fall into while engaging the ways of this world and our culture, living in the victorious way of Jesus, it often looks more like simple trust. Simple trust in what has already been accomplished and a joyful participation in partnering with the Spirit. Sometimes in difficult ways, yes, but joyful participation with the Spirit in bringing that victory to its fruition. The way of Jesus is, has, and will be victorious. Palm Sunday, it really has become an opportunity for me to see Jerusalem as a picture of my own heart and my own journey. It's a place that excitedly welcomes Jesus in with palm branches one day, and just a few days later, utterly rejects him, crucify him, right? This is the same city. A place where people traveled far and wide to experience the presence of God, yet missed him when he was right under their nose. A place that had no framework, no conception for understanding this upside down, victorious, courageous, peaceful way of Jesus. Yet he still chose to meet them in this very city, transforming it from the inside out. It can be sobering to remember some of the countless ways that Christians have gotten this way wrong in the past. Using violence to spread the gospel. Using spiritual coercion and manipulation for personal gain. Horrendous, tragic stories of abuse and moral failures among those that we are supposed to be able to look up to the most. Story after story of followers of Jesus losing sight of the way of Jesus. It's also humbling because if I'm honest, I see some of those same blind spots, some of those same shortfalls in my own life at times. Places where I've lost sight of the Jesus way and experienced the consequences. You may be wondering whatever happened to that second job. Or you might not care. I'm going to tell you anyway, though. So it took a personal retreat for me to realize the foolishness in the way that I was living. 3 days at a Jesuit retreat house, a trip that I had signed up for but really wasn't excited to go on when the time actually came. I was burned out. I was exhausted. I just wanted to take a nap. But in that sacred space, God, he convicted me. He broke down my pride. He confronted me. And he gave me the courage to revisit some of my priorities. And where I was putting my ultimate trust. Was it in my financial advancement? Was it in securing a future for myself? Or was it in him and in his victory? And as soon as I returned home, he gave me the strength to move forward and quit that position. And I've not questioned it for a moment ever since making that decision. And reflecting on this just small example from my own life, it actually gives me a lot of hope because this isn't a story of me, you know, supporting myself in my own strength, of finding my way back to God. To put it bluntly, this is a story of me falling on my face, of messing up, of wandering away from the flock, and God, Jesus, our good shepherd, leaving the 99 to seek and restore me back to his gentle, humble, peaceful way, inviting me to trust him once again. And if he'll do that for me, he'll do that for you. He'll do that for us, for his broken body, for the church. And if he does that for us, I would say that we do have true hope in this world, no matter how dark it may seem at times. So as we close, I invite you to ask yourself this somewhat difficult question. Where might you have lost the Jesus way? Maybe it's how you're managing a difficult relationship right now. Maybe it's something that just is brought up in you when engaging with politics in this upcoming year. Maybe it's a unhealthy relationship with technology. Maybe it's a scarcity mindset. I don't know what it is. It's going to look different for everyone. But think about it. And whatever that might be for you, let us take this week, let us take the opportunity. Maybe every time you see this palm cross this week, take that opportunity to turn back to him, to surrender that thing and trust that his way, married to his truth, leads to his life. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you came as a human being, that you weren't content with just giving us a list of rules, but you showed us the way, you lived among us, and you invite us to do the same. God, we love you so much. Teach us, form us, transform us into your image, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.